We're going to read our passage for this evening. Just want to remind you of a few key events. Some of us looked at them 2 weeks ago. Briefly, following the death of Stephen, with which Saul of Tarsus, had been fully in agreement, and of which he gladly stood by and kept watch over the garments of those who killed Stephen, following Stephen's death, Saul had not only thrown himself with all the intensity of his being into making havoc of the church, that is, the church at Jerusalem, dragging off men and women to prison, but he extended his furious crusade of persecution into foreign cities. Having identified Damascus as a city which was worthy, for reasons I gave last time, which was worthy of his violent intentions, he'd left Jerusalem incandescent with rage, breathing threats and murder as the very atmosphere in which he now lived, threats and murder against the disciples. He went armed with letters signed by the high priest himself, in all likelihood, as we speculated, none other than Joseph Caiaphas, who had presided at the farce of the Jewish trial of our Lord, signed by the high priest on behalf of the Sanhedrin, letters which authorized Saul to arrest any disciples, men or women, that he found at Damascus, and to bring them back bound to Jerusalem to face punishment, whether that might turn out to be imprisonment or death. But just before Saul reached his planned destination, the risen, the glorified Lord had intervened, intercepting Saul in the most dramatic manner. And as a result of that one encounter, as we noted at the close 2 weeks ago, the man then on his way to arrest as many disciples of our Lord at Damascus as he could, that man was himself apprehended. He was arrested by the living Lord before he ever reached the city gates. The man who'd left Jerusalem on a mission as an apostle of the Sanhedrin now knew, in effect, that in some way or other, that he couldn't yet predict, he was thereafter to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. The man who had set out with the grim determination to lead others out of the city as his captives, was himself led into the city as the captive of the Lord Jesus. And the man who'd set out as the high priest's highly respected representative and envoy, esteeming his Jewish background and many advantages very much as gain to him, would soon come to count them, if he did not already count them on the road, as no more than loss and dross. 2 weeks ago we left Saul, not only in the house of his host Justus at Damascus, but in physical darkness, having been blinded by the intensity of the light which had enveloped both him and his companions. We left him praying and waiting for someone named Ananias to come and to give him back his sight. In that sense, to open his eyes for him, that he might in due course apply himself to his lifelong task which the risen Lord had given him, to make known, namely that of opening the eyes of others, of opening the eyes, that is, of the Gentiles, no less, that they might turn from darkness to light. What shall I do, Lord? Had been his question back on the road. To no small extent, that question was to be the man's watchword for the rest of his life. because it was already clear to Saul that there could now be no going back. Saul and Tarsus was now well and truly under new management. So let's now pick up our story for this evening in Acts chapter 9, and we're coming in at verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and rose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for this intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their lying await was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down by the wall in a basket. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out to Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. We'll hold our reading there for now. But as we read, Saul had been told of the vision of Ananias, of the coming, the visit of Ananias in a vision. Now Ananias is told of his visit also in a vision. And it would, I suppose, be difficult not to connect this almost simultaneous preparation of two men by means of visions with the almost simultaneous preparation of two men in the following chapter, again by means of visions. I refer, of course, to Cornelius and Peter. The first vision in both chapters being given to the man to be visited by the other, and in both cases the address of the man to be visited is clearly given to the other. Everything but the postcode, it seems. And in both cases there was a measure of questioning, hesitation, on the part of the man sent to pay the visit. The one doubting the wisdom of paying such a visit, and the other doubting the propriety of paying such a visit. And in both cases, once God's will was confirmed to them, there was ready, there was unhesitating obedience, good men. And again, in both cases, the state of mind of the man awaiting the visit was identical. Both men waiting to see what it was that the Lord would say to him through his expected visitor. And finally, both episodes close with the visited man being baptized, having experienced, in Saul's case, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and in Cornelius's case, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can only conclude that Luke wants us to associate these two cases very closely, hence the structure, because they were both in their different ways. They both form an essential part of Luke's account of the expansion of the church into the Gentile world. Focusing in on Ananias, as you would expect, the Lord had chosen his servant well. Not only did he, the good shepherd, as again you would expect, know his, that's Ananias's name, but the ear of Ananias was tuned to his, the Lord's voice. And although, quite understandably, raising an objection for Saul's terrifying reputation, the news of his recent commission had preceded him, having raised an objection to Ananias, Jesus was Lord in more than in name. So having voiced his concerns, which I do understand, he went about his allotted task as he had been directed. And I note that the Lord met Ananias's protest head on. Because when Ananias pointed out that Saul had come with the authority of the Sanhedrin to persecute those who called on his, that is, the Lord's name, the Lord pointed out that as his chosen vessel, Saul was not only destined to bear his name before all, but indeed to suffer many things for the sake of his name. Indeed, we know from a later reference that as the Lord's servant, Saul stood ready, if necessary, to die for that same very name. And I guess that the Lord's mention of Saul's future sufferings must have reassured Ananias on two scores. First, that if Saul was himself to suffer, then there was no real risk of Saul causing him, Ananias, to suffer, when he visited him, and second, that it was not left to him, Ananias, to tell Saul about this. The Lord would break the news to him himself. And so the man who'd set out from Jerusalem, relishing the opportunity to inflict suffering on all who loved the name of our Lord at Damascus, was to be shown that he himself would suffer many things on behalf of that very name, sufferings which, as we noted 2 weeks ago, few, if any, would ever be called on to mount. No doubt the Gentiles are named before the children of Israel, because although Saul's future and consistent policy his practice was to preach Christ to the Jews first in every city where there were Jews, his special calling was to be the apostle of the Gentiles. I said that Ananias had his ears tuned to the voice of Jesus. Well, I think we can say that the very first words which he spoke to Saul must have sounded as music in his, Saul's, ears. And clearly Ananias was not only a devout man, very well respected among the Jews, but held in high regard among the disciples, because when he spoke up for Saul, Saul was immediately welcomed into their fellowship. I note that the man who had been until recently praying on the people of God is now found praying to the God of his people. I note also that expression, literally translated, your saints. It is in fact the first time Luke has called the believers saints. Now anybody can have disciples. Luke even describes, properly translated, some believers as Paul's disciples in verse 25. But only God can have his saints. So does not Luke's expression therefore speak volumes about the deity of our Saviour? Saul later described his blindness to the brightness of the heavenly light. And it may be that Dr. Luke is telling us that some accretion caused by the very intensity of that glory had formed on Saul's eyes, and that it was this that now fell away. I'm not qualified to comment, maybe. Rising up, Luke says, he was baptized, and when he had taken food, he was strengthened, which gives me the impression that Saul's first priority was to identify himself with the name of the Lord Jesus in baptism before he ever thought of making time to eat anything, even though he had, as we noted, gone without food for 3 full days. Saul's action reminds me of Abraham's servant in Genesis 24, who refused to eat before he'd attended to what he regarded as a far more important matter. I take it they were made of the same stuff. As ever, Saul ranked his spiritual needs higher than he ever did his physical, and I note that the man's heart and soul were filled with the Holy Spirit before ever his stomach was filled with food. Quite likely the river Abana, which flows through Damascus and runs parallel to the street called Straight, that was where Saul was baptized. Clearly it must have been Ananias who did the baptizing. That river Abana may not have been able to do what was necessary for Naaman, the only man of whom it could be said that he was saved by 7 ducks in a dirty river. You have to think about that one. But the Abana certainly offered Saul all that he needed, somewhere to be baptized. Immediately he preached Jesus in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And so Saul never did deliver the letters he brought with him. But then he now represented one with infinitely greater authority than any high priest of Israel. And all who heard were compelled to acknowledge that this was some U-turn indeed. Although it didn't fall within the scope of Luke's history of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, we know from one of Saul's subsequent letters that he had broken up his stay at Damascus by a lengthy sojourn in Arabia, likely occupying the greater part of the 3 years. And that name, Arabia, refers to the Nabatean kingdom, which stretched from the very walls of Damascus right down past the Gulf of Aqaba, with its capital at Petra. And the possible relevance of that we'll make clear in a few moments. We don't know anything of what Saul did at Arabia, or indeed to which part or parts he went. But I suspect that his lengthy stay there gave him the opportunity not only to reflect quietly on what had happened to him, to reorientate himself and his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, not only that, but gave him the opportunity too, I suspect, to occupy himself in the proclamation of Christ and his gospel. But of that, more in a moment. At some point after Saul's return to Damascus, we read, not surprisingly in the circumstances, that the man who had formerly breathed in an atmosphere of murder against the Lord's disciples, that man himself now became the object of a plot to murder him. The shoe was very much now on the other foot. Saul himself later told the story, which Luke records in verses 24 and 25, at the close of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In Damascus, he then wrote, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and through a window in a basket, that's a very different word to the one used by Luke. Clearly it refers to the same bit of equipment. Saul is telling us that it was a rope or a wicker basket. Luke, for his part, it was something that was twisted or folded up. Through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Not that Saul of Tarsus was the first biblical character to use such an unusual escape means. I have in mind, of course, the escape of the two Israelite spies from Jericho and of young David from Gibeah. But what you need to know is that King Aretas, as Saul described him, was actually Aretas the Fourth. He was the king of Nabatea, the king of Arabia, from Galatians chapter 1. And I suspect, though can't prove, that Saul's preaching over many months in the kingdom of Aretas had aroused the hostility of the authorities there, and that is why, when the Jews of Damascus attempted with their murderous intent to prevent Saul's escape from the city, they did so with the full backing with the authority of the governor, who at the time was the representative of Aretas. But as Luke and Saul between them noted, although the Jews kept careful guard over all the gates, by night as well as by day, one night the disciples at Damascus lowered Saul out through a window and down the wall, by which he escaped the hands, both of the Jews and of the governor. by night. No, truly the one who kept Israel kept Saul too, and as we know well, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. It's clear that the apostle, as he became, that Saul never forgot the humiliating circumstances of that escape. That he, the respected envoy of the high priest, should not only enter Damascus helplessly as a blind man, but that he should leave it furtively, as if he was a bundle of hay or of straw. That experience ever remained with Saul as an evidence to him of his weakness. So, having now tasted just a little of the medicine which until recently he had been administering to others, Saul heads for and reaches Jerusalem. But there, Saul did not find it as easy to secure acceptance by the disciples as he had at Damascus. But thanks to the good offices of Barnabas, who in this way proved himself to be a true, a real son of encouragement, the meaning of his name, proved himself to be a son of encouragement to Saul, he, Saul, was admitted to the fellowship, not only of the apostles, of whom only two were then at Jerusalem, Peter, and watch the use of it, James, our Lord's brother, not only the fellowship of the apostles, but of the church. And there, at Jerusalem, as at Damascus, Saul preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. In his own words, later to King Agrippa, "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Then Saul turned his attention to the Hellenists. Now these were the Greek-speaking Jews at Jerusalem. And in disputing against them, he was, and I suspect deliberately, continuing the work begun a few years ago by Stephen. For I note that word "disputed" here is used by Luke in only one other place, namely in chapter 6, verse 9, where we read that the very same group of men arose and disputed with Stephen, save that there it was the Hellenists who launched the offensive, disputing with Stephen, whereas here it's Saul who takes the initiative, disputing against them. And there was certainly nobody, and I mean nobody, better equipped to do that than him. And his effectiveness is demonstrated by the fact that the Hellenists planned to do with Saul exactly what they had done with Stephen. And so Saul left Jerusalem. Although not, I do have to point out, not only because of the brethren's intervention, who may, I suppose, have been apprehensive not only for Saul's own sake, but because his death could easily have triggered a repeat performance of the widespread persecution that had followed in the wake of the death of Stephen. I say not only because of the brethren's intervention, because in his speech on the steps of the Roman barracks at Jerusalem, Saul told how that when in prayer in the temple he had fallen into a trance, the Lord himself instructed him to leave Jerusalem quickly. Interestingly, just as Ananias had earlier raised an objection to facing Saul on the grounds that everyone at Damascus knew what Saul had done to the saints at Jerusalem, to which the Lord had responded, "Go." So now Saul raised an objection to leaving Jerusalem on the very same grounds, namely that everyone knew what he'd done to the saints at Jerusalem, to which the Lord also responds, "Go." And so, with his brethren's concern for him, dovetailing perfectly with his Lord's word to him, Saul had no choice but to leave Jerusalem. He would not see its familiar and much-loved walls and streets again for 14 years. The saints then brought Saul, we read, down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Does that name Caesarea not ring any bells with you? Well, it certainly should, because as we learn from the very next chapter, Caesarea was the city where lived a certain centurion from the Italian regiment, a devout centurion who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. Yes, Caesarea was the home of Cornelius, a Gentile in great need of hearing the gospel, that he might be saved. And lo and behold, here to Caesarea comes none other than the apostle of the Gentiles. Now surely God is going to see to it that in his good providence these two men meet up. The powerful preacher, the eager seeker. But no, any more than he, God, saw fit for Cornelius to meet up with Philip, known to Luke as Philip the evangelist, who seemingly lived at Caesarea, having settled there after his itinerant labors in Samaria, Gaza, and Azotus, and who was still there with his family when Saul and his companions enjoyed his hospitality when they passed through Caesarea many years later. But it was not for either Philip or Saul to make known the gospel to Cornelius and his household. This task, this privilege, fell to another, to the man of whom we're going to read shortly, to the apostle Peter. Listen to Peter's own words spoken at that so-called Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. "Men and brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, whether or not you understand our Lord's words to Peter in Matthew 16, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," whether or not you understand those words as pointing forward to Peter's opening the door of faith and of salvation, on the one hand to the Jews in chapter 2, and on the other the Gentiles in chapter 10. Whether you do or not, certainly, as Peter himself declared it to be, God had chosen him to be the one to bring the first Gentile household into the blessing of God's salvation. So, no, Saul. For you, Caesarea, it is only a springboard for you to return to the home of your childhood and youth, to Tarsus. And it's at that point that you and I must say our farewell to Saul. We'll see you again in the closing section of chapter 11, when again, courtesy of Barnabas, you will leave Tarsus, perhaps for the last time, to begin your work as apostle of the Gentiles in earnest, then with Antioch as your base of operations. Farewell, Saul. It's here that Luke inserts the third of his seven resumes or gospel progress reports. His previous account had included the words, "The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Now, he reports, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was multiplied." Now that's what you call, if you like long words, exponential growth. I'll leave you to consult the dictionary later. Here, then, we pick up our threads from Luke's narrative. So we're back in our Bibles. Now Acts 9, and we come in at verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed." And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him, and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down, and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. When he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, as we noted earlier, Peter had previously been at Jerusalem, where, at Saul's request, he'd spent some 15 days with Saul. It's Luke who had recorded for us our Lord's word to Peter before they entered the Garden of Gethsemane. "I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. When you are restored, strengthen your brethren." And now, for various reasons that I don't have time to explain, but no doubt including the fact that the Jews now had troubles enough of their own in connection with the decision of the then mad Roman emperor to place his statue in the Holy of Holies, they had enough on their plate. But for various reasons, the persecution, which for some time had persuaded the apostles to remain at Jerusalem, now that persecution had ceased. And Peter clearly felt that the opportunity presented itself for him to travel around the western seacoast area of the land, to strengthen the believers who had earlier fled there from Jerusalem. And with my eye on a verse in 1 Corinthians 9, I assume that Peter took his wife along with him. And as we've read, it was during Peter's time in that area that Peter performed two miracles, both of which resulted in a considerable number of conversions. Peter's first miracle was performed for the benefit of a man by name Aeneas, who may or may not have been a believer. Luke doesn't tell us. Peter's second miracle was performed for the benefit of a woman by name Dorcas, who most certainly was a believer, and what a believer she was. Aeneas was a man who, on account of paralysis, was bedridden. He wasn't the first man of whom we know that Peter had healed in a similar plight. I refer, of course, to the man at the beautiful gate of the Jerusalem temple, of whom Luke wrote at length in chapters 3 and 4. Now, that man had been lame for all 40 years of his life up to that point. Aeneas had been bedridden, Luke notes, for only a fifth of that time. But as anybody who's been confined to their bed for any prolonged period can tell you, 8 years is a terribly long time. I'm sure that was how Aeneas viewed it. But with words which sound almost like an echo of those that Peter had addressed to the lame man at the beautiful gate, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," Peter now addresses Aeneas. "Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed for yourself," with the same dramatic and immediate result, in consequence of which Luke adds, "All who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord." What a marvellous disciple Dorcas, or to give her Aramaic name, Tabitha, what a marvellous disciple this lady was. Blessed with the gift of sowing, far from neglecting her gift, she had fanned it into a bright flame. I get the impression from our text that her needle was rarely out of use. But this dear and dearly loved sister fell sick and died. The local disciples, knowing that Peter was based a mere 10 miles away, dispatched two of their number to summon him urgently. Now, it goes without saying, they weren't sent to ask the apostle to come and take Dorcas's funeral. Nor, I suspect, was he asked to come to give his comfort and support to those who were mourning their great loss, though many were. I believe they sent for Peter because they believed that there was every likelihood that he could raise Dorcas from the dead. Yes, raise her from the dead. Now, I know that it's one thing to raise a paralytic to his feet, and something very different to raise a dead person back to life. I know, too, that we have no record of Peter, or anybody else for that matter, in the book of Acts, having earlier raised somebody that was dead. I know. But I know, too, and I suspect so also did the disciples at Joppa, that it had been done before. Apart from our Lord's own entirely unique resurrection, and apart from the resurrection that we will read of here, I know of 7 recorded cases of resurrection in my Bible, 6 of which had been accomplished prior to Acts chapter 9. 1, been achieved by Elijah. 2, by Elisha. 1 during his life, 1 by his bones when he was dead. The remaining 3, by our Lord. And I know also, and again should not be surprised if the disciples of Joppa knew it, that when our Lord had first sent out the twelve apostles, he had commanded them not only to preach and to teach and to heal, but to raise the dead, which presumably they'd done, no doubt on more than one occasion. And I suggest that knowing that Peter, along with the other apostles, had been given authority by our Lord to raise the dead, that the Joppa disciples sent for him, with the raising up of Dorcas very much in their minds. And that may well be why they'd held back from burying Dorcas earlier. They simply washed her corpse and laid her in an upper room. Well, if that's what they were hoping for, that Peter would come, and come quickly, and that he would raise their sister back to life, they were not disappointed. And what joy, what excitement must have filled the house when, according to verse 41, Peter, having called the saints and widows to join him upstairs, the apostle presented her alive. And just as following the healing of Aeneas, the ripples ran out far and wide throughout all Joppa. This time, many believed on the Lord. And there, just as we took our leave of Saul back in verse 30, so now we must take our leave of Peter. Staying at Joppa, in the home of another Simon, whose house was, I note, by the seaside. No, Peter was no longer having any ambition to go back to fishing. He was now, and knew it, very much a fisher of men. But perhaps, just perhaps, it was nice for him to sit on the flat rooftop, and while praying, to hear the splashing of water again. I don't know. But to learn of that visit, which after many days, Peter received from 3 men, not 2 this time, 3, who came from some 30 miles along the coast to the north. To learn of that visit and the momentous events which resulted from that visit, then I'll have to leave you to read the whole of Acts 10, the first 18 verses of chapter 11, for yourselves. But I tell you, it's well worth the effort. Shall we pray? Lord, we give thanks that your word just comes alive. We are transported back to these momentous